Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament, and we're looking at chapter 5. As you're turning to Matthew 5, I'd like to ask you, how many of you can remember a time this past week or in the recent weeks when you said something, and as soon as you said it, you wished you could take it back? Anyway, I'm not alone in this. Yeah. Give a little more time to think. I think there'd be more hands. You know, we had a bunch of kids in our facilities this week. It was just wonderful. I mean, the joy and the laughter and the singing and all that went along with Vacation Bible School was just a wonderful thing. And thanks to all of those who put so much of your time and effort and prayers into that. There were two kids sitting beside each other, and I walked behind them and said, "How you doing, girls?" And this one kid turned around and said, "I'm not a girl." But he had this really cool hairdo, you know, that from the back it could have gone either way. And in that moment, I wished I could have taken that back. I heard of this guy who was working in a grocery market, and he was in the produce section, and he didn't really like his job a whole lot, and especially he didn't like it when people would always think they needed to modify their orders. And one day this woman came up, she had a big head of lettuce, and she said, "This is just a wonderful head of lettuce. I'd really like to get this, but it's too big. Can you cut this thing in half?" And the guy said, "Got to ask the manager." And he goes walking back and meets the manager. He says to the manager, "You know, there's this grumpy old woman out there, and she wants to know if she can have half of this head of lettuce." And then suddenly he realizes that the woman had followed him back. And without skipping a beat, and he says, "And this fine woman here would like the other half." Well, most of us aren't that quick on our feet, right? I find actually in these days my greater problem of wanting to take things back happened more in texting than in talking. I mean, I get a text and I reply real quick and I hit send, and then I see in the screen what I sent and I'm, "Oh no." And it's usually not offensive, it's usually incomprehensible. I mean, you know, I try to make my fingers move fast and all kinds of letters come out that don't shape the words that I want at all. In this case, I'm able to quickly resend and get out of trouble that way. How many of you have ever done this? You received an email that was sent to a bunch of people, and there was something in it that you wanted to respond to personally to the sender, and so you replied to the sender, but you hit all, and everybody gets what you intended to reply only to her, and you wish you could take that back. Well, Jesus is going to talk with us this morning about our words, how our hearts, how the attitudes of our hearts shape our words, and how sometimes words affect our relationships, and sometimes even our words put each other at odds with one another. And Jesus wants to show us how in the kingdom of God we deal with these things. Now, we started last week by looking at Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, where it talks about how Jesus had just begun his ministry, and his first words when he began his ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you read on down there in Matthew chapter 4, and it goes on to say that Jesus went from village to village, and notice it says he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good news. And we said last week that the kingdom of God is already, but it's not yet. It has already begun to emerge in this world, but someday when Jesus returns, it will break forth in all its fullness. The kingdom of God is that realm where Jesus Christ is recognized as Lord and his will is obeyed. The kingdom of God is a realm of truth and beauty and moral strength and spiritual power. And we enter into the kingdom of God when we die to self and we die to ego and we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and we pledge our lives fully to Christ and his kingdom. Now, the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at right now is intended to be a picture of the kingdom of God. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus says how he expects his disciples to live, how he expects us to behave, how he expects us to interact with one another. And if you asked me to summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one word, if I had to use one word to summarize the Sermon on the Mount, I would say countercultural. You know, you may not like to hear this, but Jesus is telling us from the Sermon on the Mount that you guys are going to be different. You're going to be different. You're going to be different from the average person in the secular world. I mean, they're going this way and you're going this way. And in some of Jesus' teachings, he makes it clear that we're going to be different from the religious crowd. That's interesting to think about. And even this morning, as you listen, as we listen and process the teaching that we're going to get today, I mean, it almost sounds foreign to us, the teaching that we're going to hear this morning. It goes against all of our instincts. It seems like it's from another world, what we're going to look at this morning. It's countercultural. The kingdom of God is countercultural. And the only way that we can live it and experience it is underneath his lordship and in the power of his Spirit. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is good news. The kingdom of God is the most wonderful invitation the human race has ever received. Now, last week, we noticed the first characteristic that we noticed last week about the kingdom of God is that there's a greater righteousness in the kingdom of God. You have your Bibles open? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I said last Sunday, Jesus here is at that point must have gone, oh, wow, man, who can make it? We got to top the Pharisees in righteousness? You know, who can pull that off? But then Jesus comes along, and he changes the definition of righteousness, right? Righteousness is no longer outward conformity to the law. Righteousness begins with inward transformation. So that now our mantra as a kingdom people is not, I need to work hard to get my act together. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, you yield yourself to me, you walk with me, and in relationship with me, I'm going to be changing you from inside out. The characteristics of Christ are going to grow in your life, and they're going to start growing from inside out. The kingdom of God has a greater righteousness. Now, Jesus goes on in our text to give us six examples of the greater righteousness, and we're going to only look at one of them today. But here he's changing the focus from the external to the internal. So if you have your Bibles there, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Now here's Jesus taking the sixth commandment deeper. He's taking the focus from the external to the internal. And if you were really listening, not just hearing it out of habit, but if you were really listening, I mean, that should not only have been striking to you, but actually shocking, I think. Because Jesus says there in verse 21 that the same judgment that a guy who commits murder will face, I mean, the guy who is harboring anger toward his brother will face that same judgment. You notice that? It's the same word. And you're saying, yeah, probably in the Greek there are different words. No, it's the same word in the Greek too. You don't get a buy in the Greek in this case. Now that's striking. And we scratch our heads and we say, what's going on here? Well, here's Jesus going deeper. And he's saying to us, of course, if you commit murder, you're going to be subject to the judgment. But you know what? I'd rather not have you walking around with an angry heart, my people. I'd rather not have you allowing anger to fester in your heart and someday get so big you're going to feel like choking someone. I want you to have a free heart. And even today in this service, the Lord is saying, I just want to set your heart free. There's some of us here this morning who just got to be set free in our hearts. And Jesus wants to do that ministry by his Holy Spirit today, I believe. He wants to be setting hearts free. Now, throughout the Bible, would you change to the next slide, Sarah? Throughout the Bible, God shows us various reasons why he takes anger so seriously. God takes anger very seriously. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, first, the thing we need to look at is from that first line there. Anger is not per se sin, right? I mean, Jesus was angry in the temple. I mean, those merchants had made the outer courts of the Gentiles an auction barn, and Jesus was angry, and he drove them out. So anger, per se, is not a sin. But what the Bible is concerned about here is that, you know, we let the sun go down in our wrath, as it puts it there. We're into festering, letting our anger fester. And what happens when we let our anger fester, that gives the devil a foothold. The devil gets a foothold. And what I find that he does is that he messes up my relational perspective. When I'm festering anger, it kind of gives the devil a foothold. And what the devil does is he takes that festering anger and he just messes up my relational perspective. So that stuff that would have usually gone in one ear and out the other becomes a big deal when I'm festering anger. Minor issues become major issues when I'm harboring anger. You never. Those are words that come out of an angry heart. And frankly, they ought to be banned from every marriage. I mean, Bev and I over the years have come to the conclusion that when we're in a disagreement, when we're in a debate, anyone who uses one of those words loses the disagreement. You know, that's an illegal tactic. Yeah, you lose. Got to start all over again. You can't win this thing if you're going to come up with, if you're living with that kind of heart. We got to get our hearts right before we keep talking. Okay, that's the first reason that the Bible tells us God is so concerned about anger. Now, let's look at the next verse. Do you have the next verse for me, Sarah? This is from Hebrews. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. And to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, I am really stirred by that second last word, defile. That's a strong word. The Bible is concerned that if we are harboring anger, that if we are harboring bitterness, if there is resentment in our inner beings, I mean, that just doesn't affect us. That not only works up those around us, it says it defiles people. Living with that kind of stuff inside is kind of like casts a dark influence over the people that we're living close to. Now, when I'm upset, I usually don't lash out. I usually don't pout. I usually don't get sarcastic. But my tendency is to absorb stuff and then just kind of withdraw within myself. That's my tendency when I'm upset about something. And do you think that affects those who are close to me? Do you think that affects those who know me best? Do you think that brings some disease to my wife? God's saying he's real concerned about this whole issue of harboring anger because it can have the effect of defiling those that are closest to us. In the kingdom of God, we're serious about dealing with anger because not only does it give the devil a foothold that messes up my relational perspective, but it also defiles relationships. If I've been hurt, I don't want to drag Bab into it. If I'm feeling angry, I don't want to affect my relationships with my friends, my brothers and sisters in the church. And you don't either. And so if someone is carrying a wound or a hurt, anger in your heart today, I believe the Lord's saying, just let me work in your heart today. In this service, breathe in grace. Breathe in grace today. All of us have those times when we just need to open up our hearts and allow the healing balm of Jesus to permeate our innermost being. And that could be today. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about a typical way that anger is expressed. If you have your text there, the middle of verse 22 begins by saying, in my translation, again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka. Now, that's not a familiar word to us, but that word is a demeaning word to another person's mentality. I would like to give you some synonyms, but I don't want to resource your vocabulary on those kind of words, okay? I mean, old school, we would have used the word nitwit. Okay, maybe I went too far there. Or blockhead. That's the meaning here. Anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But now look, anyone who says, you fool, see, that's an attack against another person's character. A synonym there would be scoundrel. You scoundrel. Anyone who says that will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, there's two really stirring truths that come so clear to me from this, and one I underscored last Sunday. You know, we live in a culture that just kind of dismisses the reality of a judgment, a time when we'll need to give an account. Boy, Jesus takes that seriously. Just in the lines that we looked at here, several times, he talks about that reality. The put-down words that our culture just slings around, Jesus says, are not no-account words. In fact, Jesus says at another place, those words are being written down. Second thing that comes through to me from those verses that I just read, those lines that I just read, is how seriously Jesus takes word wounds. You got me? Word wounds. How seriously Jesus takes those words that wound people's soul. Soul wounds are probably more serious than physical wounds. I got punched in the chin in ninth grade. I know exactly where I was standing. Remember exactly the context, and this guy just hauls off and punches me in the chin. Now, you know, my consolation in all that is that I knew I could have whooped him if it's just because I was a conscientious objector that I didn't fight back, but that was unnecessary to say that. But the point is, that stung for a few days. I was embarrassed for a while, but a week later, I hardly even thought about it anymore. When I was in fifth grade, my fifth grade teacher regularly embarrassed me in front of the class. And that public embarrassment, that regular embarrassment in my class, continued to haunt me in every classroom situation until I got into high school. I'm talking about the seriousness of word wounds, the seriousness of soul wounds. And so Jesus is just wanting to sensitize us to that, the seriousness of insults. But now, of course, insults are not just verbal. You can insult a person just by the roll of your eyes, right? Or by a sneer, or by a gesture. Or we insult people sometimes when we're talking in a back room about them and they show up and we say, hey, how you doing? Jesus says, oh, no. That doesn't happen in my kingdom. Not in my kingdom. And we come to verse 23. Following there in my text, in your text, the first word is therefore. That's such a huge word. In other words, the therefore is saying, since anger is such a dangerous thing to our soul and to the souls of others, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Yeah, do you see what Jesus just did? He was just talking with us about anger, my anger, the seriousness of anger. And now suddenly, he kind of flips the whole thing, and he's talking about how we interact in our faith family. And notice, it's not you, it's not me who is the one who's got a problem, who's got an issue. It's not me who is upset. It's someone else who is perhaps angry with me. See, Jesus is so serious about how we interact on this anger deal that he's saying, if you come to worship and you remember while you're worshiping that someone out there has something against you, you push the pause button of worship, you get up right in the middle of the offering, and you walk out, and you go find that brother and make it right. Again, he's not talking about my having the issue. He's talking about being aware that somebody else has an issue. You know, as I was meditating on this, I just had to wonder if anybody got up, you know, while Jesus was teaching and walked out. I bet the listeners kind of gave him a hand. You know, it's a good thing to do. Yeah, blessings on you, brother. Because for God, people come first, right? For God, right relationships, treating people right, come first. Before worship, before offerings. That's how important it is. But again, the surprising thing is that Jesus puts the onus on us. Bev and I were talking about this verse last night, and she said, are you sure? Are you sure it reads that way? I don't know if you're agreeing with me by this point. If someone is angry with me, not necessarily because I did a wrong, but because maybe I just messed up. You know, unintentionally, I made a blunder. You know, but if that has created an issue for someone else, and I know it, the Bible says, you go to that person. You go to that person, and you acknowledge what happened. And you just own, you personally own what happened. Don't make any excuses. Don't be defensive. You just own what happened without expecting anything in return. Now that sounds foreign to us. Even among people who have read this many times, just hearing it again sounds foreign to us. It goes against all my instincts. And I think some of yours too. It isn't the way things are done in our world, but it's the way they're done in the kingdom of God. And Jesus isn't asking us to do any more than he has already done for us. We've been singing about that this morning. He took the initiative to reconcile us to God. He took the initiative to come and take our stuff and bear it on the cross and feel the pain as he died there on the cross. And now he's saying to us, you reflect that same heart in your relationships with one another. You take the initiative to go and be reconciled and maybe even own some stuff that is more than you would need to own in order to be reconciled. Now, sometimes people say, you know, what if the other person doesn't respond? Anybody thinking about that? That's not up to us, right? That's not up to us. Our job is to do what we sense the Lord leading us to do to make things right. And here's the thing. As we reach out unto the Lordship of Christ and with the power of the Holy Spirit, many times hearts melt in surprising ways. And we've experienced that. Somebody else is probably thinking, you know, well, I already tried and it didn't work. What do you think Jesus would say to that? Try it again. Try it again. I think of the incredible grace, patience of God. How many times he must have said of me, you know, John, when are you going to get this? He kept on loving me. He kept on loving me. Relationships usually don't get out of kilter overnight, and they won't be completely restored overnight. John Ortberg talked about a guy who has begun attending their church, Menlo Park Church in San Francisco. And the reason he's attending their church is because a woman in their congregation was obedient to this teaching. The guy that he's talking about came from a non-religious background. He was not a believer. He graduated from college, got settled down into a small business. And then about 6-8 years after graduation, this woman from Menlo Park Church began to remember stuff that was done inappropriately to the embarrassment of that guy. And she went looking for that guy. She didn't need to, but she went looking for that guy. She tracked him down. She apologized. She did what she could to make things right. Again, she didn't have to do this. She did it because she's a follower of Jesus. She did it because Jesus was prompting her to do it. And this guy said that what she did was so stirring that he's coming to Menlo Park Church to begin finding out what this Jesus Christ is like that causes people to behave in that kind of way. And you know what? A lot of people in our culture would have blown off what happened 6 or 8 years ago, right? A lot of us would have said, hey, man, if that guy isn't over it by this time, I mean, that's his problem. Not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, people are most important. In the kingdom, relationships, healed relationships, are most important. Right? And this whole deal is so important to God that you won't need to go fishing in your mind to see if this is an issue for you. I believe God's putting it on your heart right now. And as we come to communion this morning, some of us are coming with really hungry hearts. Some of us are coming with hurting hearts, wounded hearts. Some of us are coming with hearts that are full of joy and thanksgiving. And some of us are here with angry hearts. The cup of communion represents God's grace flowing down into the deepest parts of our being to heal the wounds of our soul, to nourish the needs of our soul. And as we come to communion, some of us are feeling nudged to take a step, to reach out to someone. And everything within you doesn't want to do it. You don't want to make the call. You don't want to write that note. And you've got a bunch of reasons why you shouldn't do it, why you feel you shouldn't do it. But as we come to communion, communion sanctifies our relationships. Communion reminds us, hey, you guys are all a part of the same loaf. The Bible says that. We're all a part of the same loaf. And communion reminds us that he took our stuff. He bore our stuff. He absorbed all the pain of our stuff in order to reconcile us to God. And now he says to us this morning, in response to what I've done for you, you reflect that same heart to one another. Let's pray. And Lord God, I just pray that you would continue to give light and understanding to the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and love to respond in whatever the way is that you're calling us to respond. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would open hearts, open minds, and just continue to give us that readiness to receive and to respond according to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.